Shalom, everyone, and good evening. This is another question and answer session. Again, if you'd like to get a question in, we'll try to fit you in if we can. Well, you send your questions in to qa@lionlamb.net. We already have several questions that have come in. We'll be doing those first, obviously. But we're going to try to answer as many questions as we can in the course of about 2 hours together with you here. So before we get started, let's turn all of this time over to the Lord and ask for his blessing on what we're going to do here. And hopefully it will be edifying to you and profitable for the kingdom. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for our faith in you. Thank you, Lord, for your promises that you have given to us through your word, especially the promise of your Son, to be our Redeemer and to be our King. And we thank you, Lord, for the work of redemption that he's done for us and offered us forgiveness of sins. And, Lord, a hope and a future to be in your kingdom with you. This evening, Lord, as we come and assemble, we have the opportunity to do this. And, Lord, we also ask that our conversations, our discussions, what we would discuss here, Lord, would all be honoring to your name and in accordance, you know, with your teachings. So we ask, Lord, and invite your Holy Spirit to come and be a part of this, to lead us to the truth and teach us in all of these things. And we ask, Lord, that you would raise us up and strengthen us in our most holy faith. We ask all of this in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Very good. We have a nice in-studio audience with us tonight. And before we go any further, we want to recognize a couple of special guests with us that are traveling through the U.S. We have some folks from New Zealand, right? And welcome to coming by for the visit. We absolutely are honored by you coming and visiting with us. Hope you get a special blessing tonight being in our broadcast audience with us as well. So we are joined by more than 60 people that are online, going to join us as a part of this process. So let's just jump right in, and let's see what we got for questions. By the way, I've kind of read ahead of them. There's a couple of great ones in here, so I'm kind of looking forward to this. First question here is from Jason. By the way, my eye patch is off.
Yes.
The bubble is gotten smaller. But from about here on my right eye down, I'm blind. So if I hold the sheet up like this to read it, you'll understand I'm getting into the part of my eye that I can see. This is from Jason, and he says, how do you calculate the beginning of the Torah cycle? I won't always have the web to call on when we enter the Great Tribulation, and I don't want to get lost in the shuffle. Well, brother, I don't think you'll get lost in the shuffle. The Torah cycle, the actual systematic teaching of the Torah portions, it begins at the turn of the year. So we just completed Tabernacles, and usually at the conclusion of Tabernacles is the first portion, Bereshit, the Genesis 1. And we wrap all the way around to where the last portion is usually that first teaching that's at the first part of the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles and all of the fall holidays at the turn of the year, that's also the turn of the teaching of the Torah cycle. And it systematically goes through. By the way, you know, in the Jewish community, the which Sabbaths have what Torah teachings is well established and projected way into the future. It's a pretty straightforward mechanical system based on the timing of the year and the turn of the year. The only variation is when you have what we call long years versus short years. Short years are 12-month years in the Jewish calendar. Long years are 13-month years, where you'd have Adar 1 and Adar 2. And what that does is it adds a couple extra Sabbaths in the year. A short year is 353 to 355 days. A long year is 383 to 385 days. The difference between the two causes you to have a couple of extra Sabbaths in a long year. So what will happen in the Torah portions is in a short year, some of the Torah portions will double up. They'll put two Torah portions together. Long years, they spread them out a little bit. And that's a well-known, kind of established process that goes with it. When we publish our calendar, our Messianic calendar, you know, we refer to that well-established sequence for what we call the annual Torah cycle. for it. And it's very easy to adapt right to the calendar for that. All right, this is from Glenda. Two quick questions here. She says, this past Shabbat, you preached on Ezekiel, and we think you're saying 38 here, war. Is this war before or after the Great Tribulation? Well, first of all, I guess I'm getting forgetful. I don't remember preaching on Ezekiel 38 last Sabbath. But for the sake of discussion, let's say that I did. And is this war before the Great Tribulation? The consensus position of almost all biblical teachers is yes. And here's the reason why. The Ezekiel 38-39 war concludes with the end of the exile of the nations and concludes with a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The great outpouring of the Holy Spirit is something that precedes the day of the Lord. That's according to Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and through the end. It talks about the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then the day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord is at the conclusion of the Great Tribulation. So we believe that that war and the aftermath of it are clearly things talked about in other prophecies that would cause it to precede the Great Tribulation. Question number two, do you have an idea as to what sin was by Israel that resulted in the Holocaust? The Holocaust is a specific event that happened in the last generation as a part of World War II. In a strange sort of way, you could say it was a culmination of the harm that Israel has suffered scattered in the nations for centuries. There have been many pogroms and persecutions of the Jewish people and the people of Israel in the nations since they got scattered out of the land. And it's been going on for centuries. The Spanish Inquisition, all kinds of things. But the Holocaust really brought it to the forefront of the whole world. I mean, it became very dramatic for it. So you could make an argument and say, well, the Holocaust is really kind of, you know, the worst of the worst of all the stuff that's been happening to the people of Israel since they got kicked out of the land, particularly the Jews, since 70 AD in the Bar Kokhba Revolution. So what was the sin that caused them to get kicked out of the land? Well, it's the same sin that that the house of Israel suffered when the Assyrians came in and they got kicked out of the land. The prophets have warned Israel that if you turn away from the Lord, if you turn away from his commandments, if you become idolaters, you endorse other things like that that are opposed to the Lord, that the Lord was not going to permit them to stay in the land. One of the very specific commandments about giving the land its rest, the specific warning was the Lord said that if you will not give the land its rest, I will kick you out of the land, scatter you into your enemies, and I will give the land its rest. For that. There are some rabbis who say that the reason why Israel was kicked out of the land was because we wouldn't give the land its rest. Interestingly enough, there are some rabbis that also say that the real reason why Israel was kicked out of the nations is because they hated, are you ready for this? They hated without a cause, which is considered to be a very egregious sin, to hate and not have a reason. Now, what's really fascinating about that particular comment is that Yeshua specifically said of him that he was being hated without a cause, and that he warned you and me as believers, we too, because we would name Yeshua, we too would be hated without a cause. And if you look at, you know, the hatred against God, the hatred against us as believers, particularly that's emerging today, it's mindless. There's no cause for this outrage and this hatred. And it's fascinating to me that a rabbi, a rather major rabbi within Judaism, said that the reason why Israel got kicked out of the land and has suffered all the things that we've suffered in the nations, too, and including the Holocaust, is because we, Israel, hated without a cause. Well, the question that it begs is, who did we hate without a cause? And specifically, Moses warned the children of Israel, this is Leviticus 26, that we would be scattered to all the nations of the world if we acted with and hated God, you know, with showed great hostility toward God himself. Well, you could make a pretty strong argument that Israel's rejection of Yeshua as the Messiah, calling for his death, acting with hostility against him, hating him without a cause, certainly could fit within what Moses warned, with what the prophet said, and what the rabbi says, could be part of the rationale for why God is just to cause Israel to be scattered out of the land. And with it follows all the resulting things like the Holocaust. The Holocaust is, really encapsulates the whole trauma of being cast into the hands of our enemies and out from under the covering and protection of God. That's the result of our own behavior. And as you all know, the Torah definitely teaches us about our own personal responsibility. If you obey, you get the blessings. If you disobey, you get the curses. Another way of defining biblical curses is that you don't have God's protections. You are subject to whatever is out there. And by the way, there was lots of nasty stuff out there. People who hate, people who all they want to do is hurt, steal, destroy, and so forth. And Israel certainly found themselves subject to that. It's only in recent days and in this generation that we've seen the modern state of Israel come back. And now suddenly we have a different kind of dynamic working with regard to the protection of Israel. We have different prophecies covering that now. All right, this is from Ken. Ken says this fascinating question. We recently visited a museum regarding dinosaurs and the 65 million years ago scenario. How does all this fit into the creation and Noah's Ark? All right, great. I'm not going to be able to answer this whole question to everybody's satisfaction. Let me just go ahead and say that up front. There is a group of us who hold to the scriptures and the biblical record that says that God created the heavens and the earth, and that there's a very specific sequence to the creation, Genesis 1, and so forth in it. And then we have the biblical story of the flood, and we know that there was a period of time in which that whatever was on the earth that originally been created went through the trauma of this great flood judgment, and Noah and certain animals were brought onto the ark, and they're the ones that were spared from the flood. Now, we can find from the fossil record, there's no question that there used to be great behemoths and great beasts, we call dinosaurs, that existed in the world, and I believe they existed in the world prior to the flood, that they existed back then. Man and dinosaurs maybe probably didn't spend that much time together. They probably kind of had their own area. Besides, the world was a big place at that time, and there wasn't that many men to begin with. But in any case, I've always held to the opinion that the dinosaurs was in the pre-flood world, and that when the flood came, they were wiped out. Their whole habitat, domain, and everything was destroyed. They were destroyed. And the fossil record actually kind of substantiates and supports me on this. Where we find dinosaur fossils, we find them in great groupings. We find them in areas of terrain in which that was in the previous world was high elevation points. One of the most classic places is in Colorado. In Colorado, the great fossil beds, dinosaur fossil beds. And I don't know if any of you have been along the Front Range of Colorado or not, but along the Front Range, especially if you go by Castle Rock, that's the major city between Denver and Colorado Springs, what they call Castle Rock is actually ancient island formations. There's petrified palm trees, right in that area there. That used to be a tropical zone, and the basin of the Great Plains used to be a great ocean. You can go right down here to the Arbuckles in Oklahoma, and you can find prehistoric fossil beds of deep sea creatures that are found down here that goes with it. And at the same time that I say all these things to you, of course, the scientific world, the geological world, has a whole different kind of spectrum on this thing. And they think that they favor not creation, but they favor evolution. They favor the idea that things have moved along very slowly. It's been taking many, many years to do this. And in the course of my lifetime, I have watched great scientific progress being made trying to understand our scientific origins. When I was a young man, I was told by the entire scientific world that the whole universe and everything's been around here has been around here all about 160 or so billion years, that the whole universe and so forth. Well, not too long ago, the Hubble Space Telescope was able to do a very specific time measurement. It was a redshift measurement to see kind of how long is the... And they were shocked to find that even in that measurement, the best they could get out of the universe was 11 to 12 billion years. Now, I'm not saying the universe has been around 11 to 12 billion years, but I'm saying that the scientific world is making great progress in coming from 165 billion years to 11 to 12 billion years. And, of course, here on the Earth, well, they want to fit within the confines of the Earth. The geological structure wants to explain how that the rocks and the formations that we have, they were many millions of years old and so forth. But the problem with that is that even in my lifetime, we've seen specific evidence that the very thing that they're measuring doesn't seem to line up. I take you back several years ago up into Washington State, Mount St. Helens. If you remember that, Mount St. Helens blew, and it was a big deal watching a real active volcano here in the United States, and there was an old guy that was up by Spirit Lake. And he was kind of a character that was being interviewed, and he wouldn't leave, and so it kind of focused a lot of attention. Well, sure enough, when the mountain blew all down there, blew all the trees down, and he died, and everything where he had, it was all blown into Spirit Lake. Amazingly enough, 2 years after the event, divers went down into Spirit Lake and found, are you ready for this? Petrified wood trees. The very trees that had been blown down by the volcano 2 years previous were petrified wood. Now, I was always told in the scientific world that petrified wood is a piece of tree that's millions of years old, and that it has all the deposits been replaced by minerals and it's become a rock. Well, there's rocks down there. Rocks that they think are millions of years old and just got made, just happened. You know, which the other theory, of course, is that goes with this, is that the whole world, some of these big cataclysmic changes come as a result of a cataclysmic event. And I submit to you that we had a rather major cataclysmic event take place, biblically history, about 4,000 years ago, which is namely the flood. And that could have laid a whole lot of things and shaken up the crust of the earth quite a bit. The Bible specifically says it used to be a Pangaea and the continents were formed in the generations that followed Noah leading up to Abraham. And yet we walk around today picking up rocks and we think, oh, that's been around for a long time, that's the way it's always been, and so forth. Excuse me? You know, there's plenty of scientific evidence that's happening right in this generation today that disputes that theory. So I tend to hold to what has been the pattern of my life, and that is, as science progresses in my lifetime, they keep substantiating the Bible. I'll never forget the Big Bang Theory. You know, I was still in high school when the Big Bang Theory came out, and when they came out with the Big Bang Theory, every scientist in the world considered it to be the stupidest, dumbest thing they've ever heard in their life, accused the people who came up with the theory and their evidence to substantiate it as being heretical. What school did you go to? You're obviously not scientific, blah, blah, blah. You're catering to the Bible, blah, blah. I mean, it just went on and on and on. Well, it only took about 20 years for the entire geological and scientific community to make their way over. And right now, if you do not endorse the Big Bang Theory, you are considered to be heretical, an idiot. What school did you go to? You don't know what you're talking about. I mean, that's the nature of the scholarly world and how they deal with things like that. And having been an engineer myself, and knowing how things really do get done in that regard, any of those guys that stand up and are full of pompous and so forth, it's just pure ego. we are constantly learning new things. And the process very clearly is that we find ourselves coming back to the biblical record as being accurate in its portrayal of where we've originated from and where we've come from. So I think dinosaurs were a real thing. I think they were called behemoths in the scripture, great creatures. And I think they died in the flood, along with some other different creatures that died in the flood. Noah brought the only ones that we have today. God directed him to bring these creatures forward past that judgment into the world that we have today. All right. That was a long answer for a very simple question, but I'm just getting warmed up. All right, here's another one from Sherry. Sherry says, why is your calendar different from the traditional Jewish calendar? My husband says you must have a reason. Your husband is correct. I do have a reason for it. The Jewish calendar, what we call the Hillel calendar, it's sometimes also called the diaspora calendar, the calendar of the dispersed. Hillel created what we call the Jewish calendar or the or diaspora calendar, and a few hundred years after we got into the Common Era. It was a calculation. You know, he was astute enough that he could make a kind of a space-time calculation, and he came up with a system for the Hebrew calendar that is based on, in a 19-year cycle, that seven of those 19 years would be called what we call Jewish leap years. They would be the years that would be long years. They would have that Adar too. They would have that 13th month. And he set up a kind of a clock, so to speak, to where it would revolve. And we have that calendar. And if you go to a Jewish almanac or a Jewish calendar, you'll find that's that perpetual rolling calendar that we have. However, there's enough years have gone by now since Hillel did this calculation that it has lost synchronization with the new moon. So when the new moon emerges each month, right now Hillel's calendar is off one, possibly 2 days each month now. There's a tolerance. I don't know if you know this, but in every space-time calculation, there is always a tolerance. And unless you carry the calculation out to so many digits to the right of the decimal point, at some point, wherever you stop, there's going to be what we call an error of tolerance here. And we've gone enough time now, over 1,700 years, since Hillel's original calculation. And so the synchronization of the new moon is off. This last month in Tishri, it was off by more than two nights, by 2 days. And so the Jewish community was observing the Feast of Tabernacles 2 days earlier than we were. What is the calendar that we've done? All I did, and anybody can do this, all I did was take Hillel's original calculations and I resynchronized them. How did I resynchronize them? Well, I got out my lunar software for my computer and I traced the new moon observation from Jerusalem, from the Temple Mount, and as to when the new moon sliver would be seen, resynchronized, that would be day one of the particular Hebrew month, and have resynced it. Now, in ancient times, they would calculate and they would observe the new moon to make sure everything was synchronized. But since we've been dispersed into the nations, we've only had the benefit in the Jewish community of the original time calculation that was done by Hillel. No one has ever resynchronized it. No one has ever updated it. So because of the confusion that was caused in the Messianic community and because the Sanhedrin will not get organized again yet in Israel, to the aid of our Messianic brethren trying to keep the feasts, I have published a calendar, just like Hillel published a calendar, that synchronizes the new moon. So if you get my Messianic calendar, it'll say, this is a Hebrew-based calendar synchronized to the new moon observation. And so he did a calculation, I've done a calculation. That's essentially all I did was sync it. And make it time sensitive to where we're at right now. It's essentially the same calendar. It's just synchronized, and the first of the month is now synchronized to the new moon to do that. So that's the reason why there's a slight difference, with that. And by the way, this is an oft-discussed item in Israel, but nobody in Israel within Judaism is, can figure out what to do about this thing. And it's one of the items that's being discussed. It's controversial, but over in Israel and within the Jewish community, they just stick with the calendar. They don't actually look at the new moon phases. That's not that terribly important to them. They just stick with whatever the calendar says. Well, Messianics, going back to the original Torah, suddenly said, hey, it's supposed to be linked to the new moon. And as you know, we have some new mooners, in the Messianic movement. They always want to look at the new moon, and so forth. And so it was an effort to try to help those guys so that we could all stay in unity when it comes to the observance. It reminds me of my Messianic redneck joke. If you pray toward the east, you pay attention to the moon phases and dance in circles and light candles on Friday night, you might be Messianic, so it goes back to that. All right, this is a question from Carmen. Carmen asks, Yeshua left us an example in John 13, verse 5. He said, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Verse 14 reads, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I do, did you. Why doesn't your congregation practice this? I have never heard you speak on this subject. John 13, verse 14 through 16 clearly says, you should do as I have done to you, he said. Please explain. Well, first of all, Carmen, if you would come to Monty's house to observe Passover, you will discover that I do foot washing. And that when I host a Passover, my guests come and I do wash their feet, the example that Yeshua did. It's a very powerful example. Now, it's not a ritual. It's a teaching. It's not so much about, well, you got to go around washing people's feet. In the ancient world, that was a custom. Let me tell you what he was really teaching. He said, if I, Yeshua, whom you call your master, if I'm willing to take off my garments of honor, which are to lead the Passover, if I'm willing to humble myself, lower myself, and get down before you and wash your feet, and show myself to be a servant to you, then if I'm willing to do that to you, then you should be willing to do that to other people. And we in the faith are told that the Messiah has been a servant to us. We too should be a servant to other brethren. In fact, the highest calling that you can have, the highest position that you can have in the Lord, is to be a bond servant of Yeshua the Messiah. Amen. Which, by the way, you don't hear too many men go around proclaiming, oh yeah, I'm bond servant of Yeshua the Messiah. The disciples and the apostles used those words to describe themselves. In fact, in a lot of the letters and writings of the thing, when Paul's introducing himself, he'll say the following, Paul, a bondservant of Yeshua the Messiah, also called an apostle. Today, most people say, oh, Apostle Paul, and they forget the bondservant part. And it's the reason why they're doing it is because we've forgotten the lesson that our master did teach us. Our master taught us to be a servant to others. That's what the foot washing thing is about. Going and doing a foot washing ceremony and not being a servant to other brethren is missing the whole point. It's missing the whole point. Really, the point was learn to be a servant of other people in the Lord. He who will be your servant will be greatest among you, the Lord said. Because we're following the pattern of the Messiah himself. So the supposition here is, well, we don't do foot washings. Yes, we still do. It's a wonderful teaching lesson at Passover. And I do it, and I encourage others that whoever's the host of their Passover, you should consider doing it. And you teach that same lesson that Yeshua taught, at the Seder that he led as well. All right, this is a question from Ben. And Ben is from New Zealand. You're here? Is this you, Ben? Oh. All right, well, you can tell Ben when you get back to New Zealand if we answered his question, if he's not tuned in tonight.
He's tuned in.
All right, very good. Here's Ben's question. In Matthew 7, 22 through 23, Yeshua will tell people he does not know them even if they did wonderful things in his name. In Proverbs 28, verse 9, he that turned away his earring from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Are those two scriptures the same? Are those two verses properly translated? Well, as far as the translation goes, I believe the English translation on those verses is correct. I don't know of any issue in my studies where there's anybody that's disputed those translations. And they're obviously very severe statements being made by the Lord. One of the ones in the Matthew 7 one is very powerful about judgment, where the Lord says there will be some people coming in the judgment that will have a testimony of that they've been calling him Lord, Lord, but they didn't do what he said. You can't call him Lord if you don't obey him. That's paradoxical. And, you know, in the biblical understanding and in Hebrew understanding, it's not so much what you say, it's what you do. What you do is far more real indeed. Now, what you want is you want your words and your deeds to match. And when there is a dispute between what you've said versus what you've done, then the question comes down to, it's what you've done probably carries the day. You remember Yeshua's proverb, the little story that he told about, you know, a master, he had two servants. The one servant, he said, I want you to go in the field and to work. And the guy said, no, I don't want to do it. And he left, but later he changed his mind. He went and actually worked in the field. The other one, he said, I want you to go work in the field. And he says, okay. And so he agreed to go work in the field, but he didn't go work in the field. So Yeshua said, who really obeyed the master? The answer is the guy that actually went to the field. The one's deed is the one carries more weight. So if you confess with your mouth and you say you believe in the Lord, but you don't really believe in the Lord and you don't do what the Lord said, your confession is not enough to carry you. Your deeds really are the thing that confirm your words and confirm who you really are and what you did. And I know a lot of people don't like that, but the Lord's given some pretty clear instruction on that, about how that's the way he's going to be making judgments. And in the case of Matthew 7, and in the case of Proverbs, where it says that if you're not doing the deeds, if you don't do the deeds, then you're not going to be a part of it. Now, here's an interesting thing. The twist on Matthew 7 is the people make the argument that didn't we do many wonderful things in your name? That we did things in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did miracles in your name. We did all these kinds. Surely that means we did it. But you know what Yeshua says to him? He says, no, you did not do the deeds. Depart from me, ye who are lawless. You didn't keep the commandments. You didn't do the deeds that I said. You did what you wanted to do. That's what their testimony is. We decided what we wanted to do for God, and then we decided God would have to accept what we did under our terms. And the Lord says, no, I don't even know you. If you ever heard the guy who says, oh God, help me to win the lottery, I'll give you half the money. You know, you're never going to win the lottery. And God don't want your money. He's not that dumb that he can be bought or that you can manipulate him. He is truly wiser than us. And if you get the idea, well, I'm going to do these good deeds, and therefore I will be declared righteous. And so you are so deceived. You know, what you need to learn to do is just do what the Lord says. Stop trying to come up with your game plan. Stop trying to do your thing. You ever hear the story of the father who asked the son to do something? Well, the son decided not to do that. He decided to do something else. And in the course of him going out and doing what he thought was a good thing, all he did was foul things up even more so. Well, his father's not going to be happy. And I don't care what his intention was. The results are the results. You didn't do what I asked you to do, and you fouled up other things that you didn't realize you were fouling up. And that's really what Matthew 7 is really talking about. You were lawless. You did not do the deeds I called for you to do. You went and did stuff. You did it in my name, but you did your own thing. And by the way, that's not what we want to have the testimony of doing. We don't want to have the testimony of doing our own thing. We want to have the testimony of we did what the Lord said. And that's what those are warning about. All right, this is a question from Janice. They were at the recent Sukkot with us, and they had a couple of questions that came out of that. One, I'm wondering if you have any thoughts on the timing of the global earthquake described in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 is talking about the seal judgments and comes down to the final seal judgments. And there's a great earthquake in the seventh seal. It's at the conclusion of Revelation chapter 6. And yes, I do have a conclusion about that. I believe that the seventh seal, the sixth and seventh trumps, and the seventh bowl judgment are all describing the exact same thing. If you go through and read those three specific judgments, seal number seven, trumpet number six, and bowl number seven, they all describe the same great earthquake. They all describe hailstones falling out of the heavens, out of the sky. They're all describing the trauma of the day of the Lord, the actual day in which there's complete cataclysmic upheaval of the earth. And it is a very powerful description of the day of the Lord judgment. And so the timing on that, I believe, is tantamount to the day of the Lord. That's the judgment of God on the earth before he arrives there in Jerusalem. Number two, the sealed remnant. This is from Revelation chapter 7. Are they truly virgins and undefiled, or is this symbolic or redeemed lifestyle? Now, in Revelation 14 that talks about them, it uses the language in the English translation, it uses the language that we commonly use today about being virgins. So let's back up for a moment and let's remember biblical language. In biblical language, the word virgin, when we hear the word virgin, it doesn't mean the same thing that it means today. The word today means someone who's never had any sexual encounter. No one, like a woman who's a virgin, she's never had sexual relations with a man. But in the biblical language, virgin means virtuous. It means a virtuous person. And men are virgins and women are virgins. And it means, it's just a quick way of saying a very virtuous, godly person. And they're known for their purity and for their innocence, you know, before the Lord. They're not worldly in that regard. One of the best examples I can give to you is the biblical description of Rebekah when Eliezer first met Rebekah and Rebekah became the wife of Isaac. The testimony that's given of her, it says of her, she was a virgin and she had had no relations with a man. As though virgin is something distinct from that. And in fact, in the biblical thing, it is. But in our modern society today, when we hear the word virgin, we think, okay, well, they've never been married before, they've never had sexual relations, because that's our denotation in our modern language. Obviously, the Bible is written in the previous language, and the definitions of the previous language are the ones that are probably the meaning of what the Scripture was intending. So when it's asking about the 144,000, them having these accolades and so forth to it, what it's really saying in Revelation 14 is the 144,000 are virtuous people. They are known for their virtues, they're known for their goodness, they're known for their holiness and purity before God. And that's a hallmark of their testimony, that's how they'll be known. And they're undefiled, at that point there's a great You got to remember now that when you do a interpretation, a hermeneutical interpretation, you need to use the scripture and the descriptions that are by the same author in the same book. That's the best way to interpret. That's the strongest evidence. So when you hear that they're not defiled with a woman, you got to understand the rest of the book goes on to tell about this incredible woman who is Babylon, the mother of harlots, and that we're not supposed to have committed adultery with, we're not supposed to be defiled by. And Revelation is telling us about a world system that is present at the time when those judgments come. So the proper interpretation, in my opinion, given the context of what the author is doing, is to say, well, these people, not only are they virtuous, but they're not connected in any way, shape, or form with the world system that compromises everyone, and so forth for it. Scotty, you have a comment? All right. Let me get you a microphone.
Two things. Number one, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him to righteousness.
Correct.
Would that be virtuous person?
No. I think that virtue is an actual outward appearance by way of testimony.
Well, I think so,
but the righteousness that we're speaking of there, man, that's all the way to the core. That's all the way to the soul.
Yeah.
Now, what we have is we have a testimony which says you're virtuous, but righteousness is true to the core, whether men can see it or not.
Well, I've been asked that question.
Yeah.
Then number two, The Pope recently said that the church, the Catholic Church, was a woman.
Yes. Right. And that feminine connotation, denotation, is tied back to the bride, okay, which is a feminine denotation. But it completely fits the description that we have in the book of Revelation. You know, from Revelation 17, you know, through that area, it talks about Babylon, the mother of harlots, that has many harlot daughters. And the Catholic Church is a great, shall we say, mother church. And even the Protestant denominations, they're like the harlot daughters that come from it, that span from it. And so, you know, I'm certain that some Christians listening at the moment don't want to like this. But the fact of the matter is, we have both a historical record that supports this, plus we have the biblical record that is saying that this is what it would be. By the way, just on a side note, there's a gentleman out there, he's a Messianic brother, his name is Ken Klein, and Ken and I have known each other for many years, since I've been in public ministry, and Ken and I were on a board together where we had been invited down to Dallas. It was a big debate about the rapture timing, and so they got Ken Klein and me to take up the post-tribulation position, that we didn't believe in a pre-trib rapture, and so we were on this panel discussion. We were having all this kind of stuff. And that's the first night I ever met Ken. And we were both Messianic Jews. And so that was the first time we'd ever met. And I was going, you know, he's saying, how did we get sucked into this? You know, I mean, he's kind of a true Jewish cynic, you know. And I said, look, Ken, I don't know. I said, but we're on the same team, so we might as well get along, okay? And he says, okay, great. But there was an incident that happened there that speaks back to this whole subject of Babylon, mother of harlots. In this debate, you can imagine the guys that were arguing for the pre-trib rapture, they didn't, of course, agree with us. And we were trying to present our case, and they were trying to present it. Well, there was a fellow who was the president of Tisdale College. He was on the panel for the pre-trib position, and he tried to, at the end of this forum and debate, he tried to get a last jab in. You know what I'm saying? You know, I mean, he just wasn't satisfied with how things had ended up, and so he grabbed the mic, and here's what he said. He said, well, for all that you have heard this evening, he said, you can look in the book of Revelation, and you will not hear the church mentioned again after Revelation 4:1, where they were lifted up. And so all this stuff about the Great Tribulation has nothing to do with the church. At which point, you know, he thought he'd kind of put the last word in, at which point I just grabbed my mic and I said, au contraire, the church is mentioned again after Revelation 4:1, but you don't like the title Babylon, mother of harlots. Well, That was the defining moment of that entire debate for the evening, right there. Brother Ken Klein, I was talking to him on the phone the other day. He said, and by the way, Ken is a little bit of a character like me. And he complimented, he said, Monty, I have never forgotten that quote you gave, you know, at that forum. I have never forgotten that. And he was complimenting, he says, man, I wish I had the boldness to be able to say some of that stuff like you said. I was going, I don't know that's worked out to my favor, Ken. But, you know, I am of the opinion, and by the way, so is Brother Ken, that the prophecies in Revelation 17 about the woman, there's really two elements to it. There's a worldly element to it, and then there's a very spiritual, religious element to it. The spiritual, religious element that's being referred to there, I believe, quite honestly, is historical Christianity.
Right.
Who have grossly departed from what the Messiah taught and did, have set up their own thing, their own institution for themselves, and have an incredible historical track record of doing things that are absolutely contrary to the Lord. And it's almost like for certain, you know, judgment is coming. And the nature of what we see going on in the world today with Christianity today certainly fits and conforms to the way that we see the end time prophecies with regard to that. So to me, for you to have a testimony of that you believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah, and yet you are not having any relations with that woman, that means you're definitely not part of ancient Christianity. You do not endorse, you're not a part of that. Yet you are a believer of Yeshua as being the Messiah, and you are virtuous. You're known for your testimony of purity before the Lord. Well, if you look around today, there's only one group that could potentially even fall or conform anywhere near this, and that would be Messianic believers. Messianic believers are moving away from and not having anything to do with ancient historical Christianity. You want to add to that, brother?
All denominations go back to the early church fathers.
That's correct.
And not one of the church fathers, and I've had their books
right.
in my library, so I know, not one of the church fathers believed in the teaching of Yeshua.
Right.
Now, that's it.
In fact, I want to make sure that we are very clear on this. The church, when they refer to the church fathers, they are not referring to the apostles.
No. No.
They are not referring to the apostles. They're not talking about Paul.
No.
They're not talking about Peter.
No.
The writers of the New Testament. They are referring to other men.
Men that was used to form the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church.
And from that, there was a division of the two types, the Eastern and the Western Church.
That's right.
And from that, we get the Byzantines, and we get the, you know, that comes down to the Roman mm-hmm. Catholicism. And then we have church history, the break off of the Church of England. We have the break off of the Reformation movement, Martin Luther, all the different churches and denominations. And then we got to America, and then it exploded into about 3,000 different ones.
Yeah.
Okay? That's really the history of the church and of Christianity. Quite honestly, in my opinion, the Messianic movement has not been born out of Christianity.
No.
I'm saying that in all seriousness.
Yes.
It has been born out of the Holy Spirit, and it had, some of it had originated within the Jewish community. Some of it has originated from some Christian ranks and so forth. But the one thing that we all share is that we all are realizing what's been going on in the world is not working right. That there's a recognition that it's not right, so we're appealing to the Lord. We're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and the Lord is responding to us in that way. And my testimony, I share with everybody, I do not believe in the religion of Judaism.
No.
I don't believe in the religion of Christianity.
Mm-mm.
I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who I believe in. And that's a completely different testimony and statement from everything that we've heard as the religious orders and religion that we have in the world today. And when I read the book of Revelation, and I read about Babylon, the mother of harlots, I look at an institution and a system that was set up as a false, an imitation to what God really established when he came as the Messiah. to establish his assembly, his believers.
Messianics do not go back to the early church fathers.
No.
We go back to Moses
and Abraham.
The teaching that he put out from God.
Yeah, exactly. And so we go back to the Torah and we go with the original teaching. We don't line up with, you know, since Jesus came or with church doctrine or whatever the case may be. There was one last question in here that had to do with the 144,000 where Janice asks, are the 144,000 only men? And the answer to that is the scripture says that they are B'nai Israel. B'nai most commonly is translated sons of Israel, but it also can be translated the children of Israel. And children is both genders. It's all of the people. Our Messianic congregation here is, we say B'nai Shalom. We don't say B'nai Shalom. We're in Oklahoma. We say B'nai Shalom. Okay? Because we speak Oklahoma here. Okay. And but it's really, if it was accurate, Hebrew accurate, it'd be B'nai Shalom, you know, which is the way the rest of the Hebrews would say it. And so we call ourselves the children of Israel, the assembly of Israel, the believers. Okay, that answers those questions. Let's go to another question here from, this is an interesting question. This is from Sheila. Sheila says, in Joshua, it says that Rahab hid the spies on her roof, and she let them down outside of the wall with a rope as she lived on the outside wall. Then it says the children of Israel shouted, the walls fell down. And in chapter 6, verse 22 of the book of Joshua, it says that they went into Rahab's house and brought her and her family out. How could they go into her house if all the walls had fallen down? Well, I think there's a pretty simple explanation. I'll draw you a short diagram of how that works. In the ancient cities, when they would build walls, there wasn't always buildings up against the walls. Sometimes they would, I'm just going to build you a simple, you know, thing here. Let's see, here's a city, and maybe we've got a couple of gates. And sometimes they would reinforce the wall by actually building a house. And they would use that wall as part of the house. And it would strengthen the wall. And essentially, that's what we're told, that Rahab's house was such that there was an upper window in the upper part of the house that was up high on the wall. So when the children of Israel came down and knocked down the walls, that they were able to go in her house, in all likelihood, when it knocked down the walls, it wasn't all of the walls. It was just enough of the walls for them to lay siege to the whole city. It knocked enough walls down that they had essentially no defenses. And so it's very possible that the reinforcement of the house actually supported the structure of that part of the wall. The house remained intact, so they were able to enter into the house, yet all the walls of the city had fallen down. I mean, that's really not that complicated to understand that as a possibility. You know, sometimes when we read in Scripture about sometimes apply what I call absolute terms. Let's take the case here. The walls of Jericho fell down. Absolutely every wall, every type of wall fell down. No, it didn't say that. We're adding standards to the Scripture that the Scripture never specified. Okay? It just says the walls fell down. And so if there was a bunch of houses still left standing and big chunks of walls still left in it, it's still a true statement. One of the things I always tell people is that if you want to really understand the language of prophecy, you have to really see it after its history. When it has happened, you will look back on the thing that the Lord was warning you about, prophetically telling you about, and when you look back on it, you will find that the words he said to you that would happen are the perfect words to describe what happened. Because you're going to be viewing it after the fact. So in viewing it after the fact, those words are the perfect words to do it. So when you look at prophecy and you try and understand the word of the prophecy, stop looking at it from the perspective of where you're at here trying to anticipate the future. Get beyond the event and then look back at it and you'll find the words are a better description of that. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? It's all about perspective. And here's the relationship. Prophecy is simply history that hasn't happened yet. And history is just prophecy that hasn't happened yet. And you'll find that there's such a tight relationship there that the prophetic word is actually a historical statement after that thing happens. That will be the perfect words you'll use to describe what happened. And that'll help clarify sometimes, you know, how to view, you know, the prophetic word, you know, on something. I wish I could just rattle off a whole bunch of examples for you on this that would be, you know, real simple things. But this is kind of a well-known thing for people that really do a lot of study on prophecy. You're really looking at the description of something after the event has already happened, not projecting and telling you what to anticipate. You're really looking at a description after it's happened and so forth. Well, I will give you an example. You know, there's a prophecy in the Great Judgment and the Great Tribulation that says a mountain was on fire and then it was thrown into the sea and a third of the sea was destroyed. That's pretty scientific. That's pretty fantastic. And so forth. So we're trying to project forward. Well, what is exactly that? How do you get a mountain on fire and then throw it in the sea? How do you do that? I mean, that sounds almost fantastic. It almost sounds supernatural, you know, kind of thing. But let me go ahead and just give you a practical example of something. Let's have an island that's a volcanic island that has a rift, a geological rift in the thing, and let's have the volcano erupt, great earthquake happen, and a giant landslide. And the mountain slides into the sea. And it produces a giant tsunami. And that tsunami goes across the ocean and, by the way, just wipes everything out going across the ocean and the coastlands on the other side. At the end of the event, we would step back and say, well, what happened? Well, a mountain was on fire and it fell in the sea and destroyed the sea. That's how we would describe it. We would be describing it in a language after the event had already taken place. And that's the way a lot of the prophecies are written. They're written as a historical commentary on what happened, as opposed to what will happen. So that's a subtle point to keep in mind when you're trying to read prophetic literature. Here's a question. Let's see. Okay, I'm not sure I'm going to answer. This is a question from Les and Corrine. They heard about the different numbers of sacrifices that's in the law. They said, could you please list for us the 13 sacrifices again? No, I can't do it right now. I have to go back and look in some of my notes. But, you know, in Leviticus, there's a quick list of like five major sacrifices. There's a sin offering, a guilt offering, you know, a peace offering, a free will votive offering, and things like that. There's a whole series. In fact, there's a total of 13 different types of sacrifices. I have the research. I've done it in the past. Maybe I'll have to whip this out and put another study out for you guys to see what it is. Out of the 13 different sacrifices that was used in the temple service, only two of them have anything to do with any mention of sin. And those two that are mentioned have nothing to do with willful defiant sin. They only have to do with unintentional sin and sins by mistake and things like that. When we talk about sin, you know, in the New Testament period, we're talking about willful defiant sin, sin that's worthy of death. There is no sacrifice specified in the law that was in a part of the temple service that addressed that. And have you ever heard anybody ever preach, well, you know, those people back in the Old Testament, they got saved by doing animal sacrifices and so forth. Nobody ever got saved by doing an animal sacrifice. Those sacrifices never did cover the sin that the law condemns to death. And the whole reason why it did that was to present the need. There is no sacrifice. There's nothing you can do to present to the Lord to do this. There has to be a sacrifice provided by God. And it's Abraham is the one who promised to us that God would provide a sacrifice. The Lamb of God sacrifice is given for us. That's the one that addresses the sin problem that we talk about. So in going back and doing the study on the other temple sacrifices, there's 13 other sacrifices. What they primarily illustrate is what we call the mercies of God. And in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where God is describing God to Moses, he describes 13 attributes. Those 13 attributes do line up with the 13 different sacrifices that was done in the temple. So what that means is that the established through the priests was also a manifestation of the mercies of God. In fact, the altar is referred to as the mercies of God. When you would put different sacrifices up, it illustrated the mercies of God. John's New Testament, you know, one of the things he said, Moses brought to us or taught to us about mercy, but Yeshua brought grace. What it's really trying to say is that Moses instructed us in the mercies of God, but Yeshua came instructing us in the grace of God. It doesn't replace one. It's not, you know, saying the other one wasn't adequate or whatever. It's just, it's different things. Moses had one thing to do. Yeshua had a slightly different thing to do in that regard. But in understanding the mercies of God, you understand the character of God. You learn about God's character, that he's gracious, that he's slow to anger, you know, that he forgives sin, you know, he, you know, forgives iniquity, he, you know, but you also learn that he does not let the guilty go unpunished. You know, that's part of the character and mercies of God too, that he's merciful to those who are seeking justice, and he will grant justice to those who are looking for justice, and those are part of the character of God. Okay, I'll try to see what I can do about bringing that thing up and find an opportunity to review that teaching so everybody can have that. I know I've done it, and I think I've written it in previous articles. I need to figure out which article I had it and bring it out. All right, this is a question from Joyce. Joyce has got a couple of questions here. And so I'm just going to go through these here. She has these specific questions. I think the verse, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. This is from Psalms 116, verse 15. She says she thinks it's being misinterpreted. I think we are taking it out of its meaning. The death is painful to the ones who have had a spouse, a child, or a sibling, etc., be taken. What does it mean in the Hebrew? That verse says that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Let me just tell you something I happen to know about this person. This person just lost somebody that they loved. So when you say to that person who just lost somebody, and you say, well, precious in the sight of the Lord, by the way, that's not too encouraging to them. Let me tell you why. Because from her standpoint, all she's seen is loss. For her, all she understands is, I've lost. And a lot of times people will try to use a verse like this to try to encourage someone. I hate this line, but people do this. You know, somebody has suffered a great loss, and you walk up to them and say, hey, I understand. No, you don't. No, you don't. You didn't lose the person they lost. Now, I understand what you're trying to do. You're trying to be comforting. You're trying to be encouraging to them. But you can't, you got to do this with some skill. Okay? And you got to do this with a little bit of wisdom. Stop telling them that the loss, stop telling them to stop suffering from the loss. They have the loss. Let them be reconciled to it. Let them come to terms with it. Stop arguing with them that they didn't lose. They did lose. Get completely off of that subject. Okay. For those of us who minister to people who have to go through these stages of life, we recognize there's a couple of modes that people have to go through. They have to go through them. They have to go through grief. They have to go through shock. They have to go through anger. And then they come to acceptance. And by the way, it's not a set process. While they're in that process, they'll bounce around different places, different times. They'll be shocked at first, and then angry, and then grief, and then they look like they're accepting it, and they just go right back into anger. And it's like a ping pong ball that kind of runs around inside their soul until that ping pong ball stops moving. And it will usually settle into a place we call acceptance. And everybody who goes through the loss of a loved one, children, spouse, parents, you're going to go through it. You can't escape it. Everybody goes through this process. It's part of it. The scripture wasn't referring to the grieving process for the survivor. The scripture was saying that the soul of the person who departed, that with the Lord, that part is precious to him. It's really referring to the loss, the person who was lost, that their passing is precious to the Lord. Because at that moment, they're transitioning from mortal into eternity. And for those of us who are believers, that's a wonderful moment for the Lord, because they're now free from all of the things they were in, and now they're under the Lord's protection and the Lord's covering, you know, ready to go into eternity. So that's what the scripture's referring to. But let me just say this, Scotty. I'm pretty certain that this lady, you know, bless her heart, somebody probably came up to her, or she had been previously taught, well, this is what you say to somebody who's going through a grieving process. Well, my experience and my wisdom is, don't make presumptive statements to people that are going through a grieving process. Acknowledge with them. Don't dispute them. Acknowledge with them. They've suffered a great loss. Let's not try to spin this into something else. Let's not try to... This is a loss. And let's accept that. And we don't have to go around trying to make justifications and giving good explanations to the Lord. You know, the fact of the matter is, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Amen. Praise the Lord. And what we ought to be about the doing business of, if someone's crying and mourning, cry with them. If somebody's happy, be happy with them. You know, be with them. Be a companion to them. That's what they're really looking for. They're looking for, I just need you to be a companion. Wives tell husbands this all the time. I don't need you to solve the problem. I need you just to listen to me. And a lot of times when we're coming to somebody that's going through, just listen. Just be there to hear. You know, accept what they say. And depending on, you know, various people go through this process in varying degrees, but we all go through it. We all go through it. So there's no reason to fight it or try to stop that process or try to shorten the process. Just let them be. Let them go through the stage they have to go. In the Jewish community, there's such a profound belief of this that they have what we call the Shiva. A Shiva is 7 days. That in the Shiva, you don't even bother the person for 7 days. You don't expect anything. Let them have some time. And then afterwards, maybe you could give condolences or whatever the case may be. But give them some time. Let them come to terms with it. And sometimes that's just let it be. Let it be what it is. Okay, let me quickly move on here before my time starts running out. I still got a lot of questions. The question number two here from Joy is, with the war not having started as per our news, and the blood moons on next year's calendar, what is your discernment as to where we're at in the time frame? All right, let me review something that's been going on in a lot of the circles. We have lots of end time prophecies, and there's lots of signs that say to us, as the last generation, we should be looking for a lot of different things. One of the things that's been catching a lot of people's attention is what is called the tetrad. Tetrad means four. And by the way, coming up in the springtime and fall of 2014, the spring and the fall of 2015, we are expecting lunar eclipses to occur at Passover and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and there'll be full lunar eclipses in which it'll make the blood moons. In other words, a full solar or lunar eclipse that causes the moon to become red because of the light rays bending around the earth through the atmosphere, and it puts a red hue onto the sun. Several years ago, we saw a very powerful example of that that was visible even here in the central United States. We are coming up on an astronomical cycle in which that we're going to see four of these. Now, when you have a bunch of these happen at the same time, That's a pretty powerful, biblically understood sign. And because it's happening to the moon, it's considered to be a sign concerning Israel. Why? Because Israel uses the lunar calendar. Eclipses of the sun, solar activities, usually are signs of the nations. Okay, this is from ancient understandings. So when you see four blood moons coming, whoa, we're talking about some very specific signs for Israel. They usually are signs interpreted from the heavens of signs of warning. They're ominous signs. They raise men's attentions to maybe ominous things are coming. And in recent years, and by the way, we've known about this cycle coming up here from many years ago. In recent years, several teachers have gotten up and have been mentioning this, and there's some scientific evidence, and you can kind of block it all out, and it's a real thing. We're really going to see it. But they've kind of jumped on this thing and said, well, this really proves that the years of 2014 and 2015, they must be some of the years of the Great Tribulation. Because doesn't the prophecy say in the Great Tribulation that the moon will be turned into blood and blah, blah, blah? Yeah, it does. And doesn't Luke also say that in the last days there will be fearful things in the heavens, you know, causing men's hearts to fail for the fear of the things they see coming, and there's a direct reference to the coming of the Lord and so forth? Yes, it does. It does say that. But let me tell you about this four blue moons things. This has happened multiple times before. And by the way, that also is kind of fascinating because they happened back in 1967. When Jerusalem was finally captured. And they happened back in 1948 when Israel became a nation. So again, it seems to reinforce something about Israel. So here's what I'm saying to you about this. If all you use is the evidence of the tetrad of the blood moons, it clearly appears to be some sort of ominous warning sign concerning Israel. Is it a sign, though? Is it the prophecy of the Great Tribulation? No. Is it consistent with what could possibly be the Great Tribulation? Yes. But it is not the prophecy we're supposed to be focusing in on that tells us this is the Great Tribulation. Yeshua gave answer to that. They asked Yeshua point blank, what is the sign that will tell us we're at the end of the age and you're about to come? He did not say, look for four blood moons. He didn't say that. He said, look for what the prophet Daniel has said, called the abomination of desolation. Look for that sign. And that's the reason why I've been saying to you for many years and teaching on the prophecy of eschatology. While there's many signs that tells us of the days that we're in, the generations we're in, the sign prophecy we're focusing in on is the one that Yeshua told us to focus in on, and we're looking for an altar in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, that gets shut down and the daily sacrifice is stopped. That's the sign prophecy. Now, where are we at on that? So how current are we? We don't have an altar yet. We do have the stones for the altar, though, in Jerusalem. We don't have a daily sacrifice being conducted to be stopped. But we do have 20 priests that are being trained to do the daily offering. It's clear that there are people in Israel getting ready to do this, and that once they begin doing it, then we have the prerequisites, we have the things that the prophecy spoke to, and that's the sign we want to pay attention to. Economic collapse, that's not a sign of the Great Tribulation. Is there a prophecy in the Great Tribulation that says that there will be economic collapse? Yes. But if we, all of a sudden, if the United States decides to go belly up and have a big economic collapse, is that the definite sign that means this is the Great Tribulation? No. That's just another calamity that's leading up to such things. And by the way, the calamity, the economic collapse that was spoken of in the scripture was worldwide, not just the United States. So let's always keep in mind, keep focused, that there's lots of information out there, but let's always remember, what did Yeshua say? What was the sign we were told to focus on? Don't let fearful, ominous things, you know, cause us to misjudge exactly where we're at with the Lord. They are ominous. They're fearful things. We should be trusting the Lord. We should be paying attention to. But let's focus in on the specific signs the Lord said to focus on. And so don't get confused by all of the other stuff going on. Guys, I think some of you might be able to recognize this. When World War I came, do you know the entire Christian community were absolutely convinced we were at the end of the ages and the Great Tribulation was taking place? World War. They'd never seen such a thing before. And there was a lot of people who thought when World War II came, it's the Great Tribulation, it's the end of the world. It wasn't. There were just great historical events that set the stage for the end of the ages. That's all they did. They just were setting the stage for even something greater to take place. So don't get confused about, you know, the stuff that harmonizes with it, with the prophecies and gets. We'll wait and we'll see, you know, when the Lord is ready to do it. Okay. I hope that came across as encouraging to you to, you know, no, pay attention, but don't get confused, you know, about the things. And I'm absolutely looking forward to seeing those blood moons. But I'm still focusing in on what Yeshua said was the answer to the end of the ages. All right, this is a question from Daryl. Daryl is got an interesting question. He's looking at eschatology, and he defines in three groups, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. And really what he's referring to is different theories about the timing of the rapture. So everybody understands what we're saying, pre-trib. There's a seven-year tribulation, and the rapture of the church comes at the first part. Mid-trib, there's a seven-year tribulation, the rapture comes at the midpoint. Post-trib, there's a tribulation, and the rapture comes at the end of it, before the day of the Lord. So with that as a context, he says this. He says, my question is similar but different as well. The Messiah is to return in the year 6000, 6001, probably at a future Jubilee year. For discussion's sake, let us use Rosh Hashanah 2017 as the year of 6000 or 6001. So here's the question. Does Scripture indicate the Messiah returns to set his foot down on the Mount of Olives at this future Feast of Tabernacle, Feast of Trumpets, or does it indicate that the day, as the day he stands in heaven and begins to rule, returning some 4 years later? Another way to put this is, do you believe the Great Tribulation begins pre, mid, or post? Okay? So let me answer your question, Daryl. First of all, I think the whole pre-mid-post is an eschatology theory with no merit. It is not consistent with Scripture. It's a theory. And I think the whole thing should be debunked. What we are told, what we're told is there is a period of 70 weeks of Israel. That there's a period of 62 and 7. And then in the final period, in the middle of it, will come the abomination, the desolation. Then there will be great tribulation, and the great tribulation will be a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. There is no 7-year tribulation. That is a conclusion based on theories. The Scripture never says it. What the Scripture only describes an event called the great tribulation, which is 3.5 years, approximately 42 months. That's all the Scripture says. Everything else, pre, mid, post, all that, it's all theoretical rapture dates, resurrection dates, tied to the previous eschatology theory. I don't think that that carries any weight anymore. I think the sequence of events is there's going to be a great tribulation. And oh, by the way, at the start of the great tribulation, the devil is thrown out of heaven. And the reason why it's so bad here is because the devil's been thrown down to us, and he hates us. At that same time, Yeshua the Messiah has stood up and is beginning to rule in heaven, that he's begun to stand. You see, all this time he's been seated at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made his footstool. When are his enemies made a footstool? When Satan is cast out of heaven back down to the earth, because the earth is the footstool of the Lord. When Satan is cast down, that's when he stands and begins to rule. The Messiah begins to rule first in heaven, and then he will come here to rule here too. And there is a battle. And that's what the book of Revelation is really telling us about. It's a battle that's going to involve you and me. We're going to be on the earth. The devil's going to come down here. He's going to want to oppress us. He'll be opposed to us. And the Lord says he's going to deliver us, you know, out of this whole thing. And he's going to come like the cavalry at the end. And we'll receive salvation and live in his kingdom when he comes. And this is what the prophecy says. This is how the battle's going to be fought. These are all the things that are going to happen. These are the judgments that are going to fall from God. And this is what we're going to see and go through. And in the end, God will be faithful to his word, neither forsaking us nor leaving us. And the Lord will deliver us, you know, just as he's promised. A lot more prophecies that go into it, go through the whole explanation. So when exactly is this thing we're looking for, this resurrection rapture thing? Well, that seems to be pictured for us as the events just before the Lord returns. That when the Lord returns, there's a great shout, there's a great trumpet, the dead and the Messiah rise first, we're captured with them, we go up into the clouds, we get balcony seats for the whole rest of the show. We don't go to heaven. The scripture only says we go cloud high. We're on the earth. We're just cloud high. And we watch the Lord judge the earth. And then we eventually float and we're brought to another mountain called Jerusalem, which will be chief of mountains at that point. And then we'll come to rest at that mountain and there we'll welcome the Lord. You know, when he returns, when he touches his toe down the Mount of Olives. Now, in a real simple way, I've just super simplified what a whole lot of prophecies say. But this business about, well, we, you know, after we die, we go to heaven, you know, that's a whole nother scenario. I mean, that scenario is so simplistic compared to what the scripture says, it's almost like telling a kid to believe in Santa Claus. I mean, do you really think that Santa Claus is a real true story? I mean, there is a story. Do you think it's a true story? No. Do you think that you die, you go to heaven? No. Do you think the next event is we all go to heaven? No. That's the simplistic story that people didn't understand the prophecy. That's what they would tell everybody. What does the prophecy really says? It describes a very specific scenario of events for us. And it, for the most part, for eschatology teachers and what I've heard in my lifetime, very few eschatology teachers are actually teaching what the scripture actually says happens to us. They have these other theories, and theories about that are all based on the definition of the church. You know, we're the church, we're the good guys, God's got to save us. And by the way, I don't like the idea of going through the Great Tribulation, so we got to get God to get us out of here. So they've twisted a few scriptures around, saying the wrath of God not stored up for us. So let's call the Great Tribulation the wrath of God. So therefore, he's got to get us out of here. Well, for the people who don't want to hear anything traumatic, and the people who are accustomed to convenience and comfortable Christianity, where your life is not threatened for what you believe, it sounds like that would be what they'd be more interested in. And by the way, that's what we've gone for, hook, line, and sinker, especially in America. And yet, in the very world that we live today, I'm telling you right now, and you know this to be true, there are believers all over the world being persecuted to death for their faith. It just hasn't come to America yet. But it will be. It will. And there's lots of believers who proclaim the Lord who are losing their lives because of it. I guarantee you they're in tribulation. But it's not the Great Tribulation yet. And if the Lord is dealing with them in that way, you think the Lord's going to save the American church, evangelical church, from the things of the Great Tribulation? No. It's a fantasy. What he is going to do is he's going to deliver his remnant. That is what he's going to do. He's going to deliver his people and save his people. And he will get all the glory for it at that time. So the whole premise of the question of pre, mid, post, you know, it doesn't really have anything to do with my eschatology, really at all. All right, this is a question from Dan. And let's see here. He's written me a note here, so I've got to sort out the question here. His question is, will those of us who are highly blessed to escape, survive, endure, actually greet Yeshua as he returns without ever tasting death, still have a future day of accountability for all our sins when we were sinful flesh, and especially for the years in which we were ignorant practitioners of pagan Christian traditions, holidays, and false teachings. In other words, is it a mistake to think that the gift of immortality implies that we will no longer be able to sin and that we have escaped judgment? Over the years, past Christian teachings have led me to think that believers from ages past who died in the Lord and are the first to be raised up and given new bodies never again have to worry about being tempted by or committing any sins. Great question. So let's review the facts. The facts are that God has made a promise that if we go through this event at the end of the age and the resurrection, we get a promise from God, a promise of no second death. And what that means is that God has, by the way, the second death is ultimate judgment. Ultimate judgment. A first death is like a physical death, a mortal death. Okay? And he says that we who go through this process of the resurrection and we're believers, that we have the promise of no second death. In other words, we made it, you know, that we're going to make it. But does that mean that we don't have to stand before God in the future and give an account? No, absolutely not. We do. We have to give an account to the Lord for everything that we've done inappropriate before the Lord, and to give an account before the Lord for that which we may have done that was profitable to the kingdom. And there is both reward and punishment that will be meted out. The Lord is very specific that says that the kingdom of God is not horizontal. We're not all equal. In fact, the scripture of the Lord specifically says the kingdom of God is vertical. There's going to be some who are going to be great in the kingdom, and there's going to be some who are going to be least in the kingdom. Let me tell you what he says about the people that are least in the kingdom. They were believers, but they disputed what the Lord said, and they didn't obey the commandments of the Lord. And they taught others not to obey the commandments of the Lord. And they led others not to obey the Lord and annulled commandments and told them not to follow what the Lord had said. They'll be in the kingdom because they were believers and they received forgiveness of their sins, but they will be least in the kingdom. Who are those that will be great in the kingdom? Those who obeyed the commandments of the Lord, taught other people the commandments of the Lord, and taught people to obey the commandments of the Lord. They will be great. And by the way, every person, whether you realize it or not, if you obey the commandments of the Lord, you are teaching somebody else how to obey them because you're a living example of obeying. And so you're part of that same class of people. If you obey the commandments, then you fall into that category of becoming great in the kingdom of heaven. If you annul the commandments, fight against the commandments, try to teach against the commandments, you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. But you can still have a group of people who still have trusted the Messiah, who believed in the Messiah, hoped in the Messiah, and received the salvation of the Messiah, received the gift of eternal life from him. But just because you got the gift of eternal life, it doesn't come with an automatic package of goodies. The Lord says that when he returns, his reward is with him. There will be a reward. And for those of us who know the Lord and also obeyed the Lord, when the Lord returns, we'll start receiving rewards immediately, you know, as a part of the process of that. And one of the promises is we don't face the second death. So what about other people, and what is the second death? Well, the scripture doesn't give us a whole lot about this, but it does say this. At the conclusion of the Messianic age, at the conclusion of the 1,000-year reign of the Messiah, it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It says there will be a judgment in which that every person will give an account to the Lord. But it also says that those that already have received the promise of no second death, we are setting with the Lord in judgment of others. Amen. We are sitting with him, yes, in judgment of others. Do you remember the Lord saying to certain people, don't think that I will judge you, it's Moses that will judge you. Moses will be sitting in judgment of many men, especially those that disputed what Moses said. Moses will be right there. And by the way, there's a very good possibility that you and I will give testimony in that judgment as to the behavior and certain things that certain people did that we know about. That will, because everything is going to be brought into account. Now, the only way that you and I can be in that position is that we will have had to have given an account before that. The Lord's forgiveness for us is wonderful. It's great. And we need to be very, very thankful for it. But do not think that you will not have to give an account of everything that you've done in your life, every word you have spoken before the Lord. Because the Lord is not kidding. We will give an account. The only good thing that we've got is that we'll have an advocate on our side who will say, after we've confessed that we did that and recognize that we're worthy of death, then we'll have an advocate say, I covered that. I paid for that one. But we will give an account, you know, to the Lord. And nobody will escape that. I don't care who they are. Nobody will escape it. So I understand how the Christian world's got this idea, once you become a Christian, well, you got this one package and you don't have to give an account. Au contraire, God is a just God. And the guilty will not go unpunished. You know, for it. The good thing for us is a lot of the things that we've done, we kind of had to pay the price here. And by the way, he's a very just God. He's not going to mete out more punishment than we're deserving. He's going to be very just about the whole process. Let me see if Dan's got another. I think he had another question here that goes kind of along with. Let's see. Let me go a step further with this. Let's say we're in the Messianic Kingdom. Now, in the Messianic Kingdom, the Lord is going to be the great Torah teacher. He's the one that's going to be teaching Torah. And we're all going to be instructed in the Torah. How many of you believe that you're now at this point where you've learned the commandments of the Lord well enough that you're ready to go to the kingdom? Not me. I'm not. By the way, when I get to the kingdom, I'm looking forward to the Torah instruction of the Lord to really learn how to keep the commandments. I'm just practicing trying to learn to keep the commandments right now. But when I get there, I will really learn how to keep the commandments then correctly before the Lord. Now, why would he need to teach us the commandments? Because it is possible for you not to. It is possible for you not to. And you need to be instructed then, so you can do them. But the difference then compared to now is I'm under great influence of the world to disobey the Lord right now. I have great temptations and my own weaknesses of my own character and the environment that I live in and the unclean place I call the world that I live in. But there it'll be a wholly, totally different environment. And I will be truly encouraged there. And I will learn how to obey the Lord there. And hopefully I will not sin there. I will learn to obey with his instruction and in that world that he has, that he's the ruler of, as opposed to now. So is it possible that we could make mistakes then? Yes, it's possible. In fact, the scripture says of the kingdom, if any nation will not obey and keep the commandment to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom, then that nation will suffer the loss of rain and they will not prosper. So there, he does rule the nations with a rod of iron and by his commandments, and there is the possibility you could make a mistake. It's not this utopia where it's not possible to make a mistake. Sin is the transgression of the law. He will be teaching the law. We will be obeying the law. Is it possible to have sin? Yes, if you transgress the law. And so we'll have a lot of people trying to learn, you know, about the law and trying to learn from the Lord so that we can obey. I personally believe the reason why this whole scenario is going to happen is because had we followed his instruction in the Garden of Eden, this thing would have worked. But Adam decided to sin. And so now we got this mess. And until he comes back and restores all things, then he'll prove once and for all, if we'd obeyed, everything would have worked out fine. And so I believe that's the kind of the rationale why we got to have a messianic kingdom, to prove those things, that the Lord was right even when he gave that instruction. You want to add a verse there to the thought?
I was going to say.
Go ahead and take the mic.
Bible says in the kingdom, when one dies at 100 years old, he'll think of being a child.
Right. There's some relative terms. We're not in the kingdom yet, so we're not quite sure exactly how the kingdom works.
Right.
But one of the things that all of the scripture tells us is the kingdom is going to be a terrifically good place. Okay, that's kind of, they're trying to give us a relative term to the mortal existence we have right now. So the language is a little bit limited to us because it's very difficult for us to understand that. I coined a phrase a long time ago that I think really the Holy Spirit inspired me in. If you could for a moment, just for a moment, have a glimpse of where you're going to be in the future with the Lord, I think it would be a very bad thing for you. I think if you could just get a glimpse of it, you probably would come back here and try to proceed to commit suicide trying to get there in a quicker hurry. I mean, that's how great it is. I think that if you, for a glimpse, could see the eternal judgment that is going to fall upon some people, I think you would come back here, go nuts, and kill yourself trying to escape it. I don't believe we as mortals can quite handle what is into eternity with the Lord. The Lord has put us in a very safe environment for us to learn, for us to be prepared, for eternity and to be prepared for. And I think that's the way we need to regard. You know what? I have a ton of questions, and I don't have much time left. I've been having fun teaching instead of answering questions. Okay, this is from Shelley. Shelley says, I was recently reading the Torah portion from Genesis 15 and verse 13. The Lord tells Abram that his descendants will go down into Egypt 400 years, and in verse 16 tells him that the fourth generation they would come back to the land. I have heard that we should use Scripture to define Scripture. Many scholars of the Bible debate how long a generation is and that we can't know for sure. However, it appears that it's defined for us in the passage that is 100 years in duration. Well, let me stop you right there. You found is really going to be the answer for that question. Let me explain why. First of all, the prophecy of the 400 years that was given in Genesis 15 was 400 years from the moment that he gave the prophecy of the promise of that. And it wasn't an exact number. Moses will tell us the day they actually leave it was 430 years. It was 430 years. So the 400 years was not an exact number. It was an approximate number. He could have just as easily said four centuries. That's essentially how concrete that number is. It's really an abstract number. But the four generations did turn out to be accurate. The four generations was accurate. The 400 years was a vague term. And to get the numbers to fit, you have to count from when the prophecy given, not when Jacob went down with his family. Jacob and his family only was in Egypt, we estimate, for a little over 230 years. But it was 400 years from when the prophecy was given, and it was four generations down in the land when the people were there. That's the way the prophecy understands. So going back to, that's not a great example to give us a generational length for it. Let me just say to you, a generational link, the best evidence for Scripture that we have of that is from the Psalms. When David said that a man's life is 70, but if he has a long life, it's 80. So he was basically saying the average man's life is 70 years. And that if he lives to be 80 years, he's had a long life. And he should be celebrating that he's had a long life. It is also said within the Hebrew culture, if a man dies prior to the age of 50, his life was cut off. That's the Hebrew. That the prophecy that the Messiah's life would be cut off, it was that he will not reach the age of 50. That's really what that prophecy was saying. He would die, and he would not reach the age of 50. Those are Hebrew idioms with regard to that. And I do know that people do want to understand the length of a generation, because we have a prophecy that says about the last generation that it shall not pass away until all is fulfilled. One of the most powerful and compelling things that we have as a sign evidence of the last generation is the nation of Israel and its being birthed in 1948. And the Civil War, the War of Independence being completed in 1949. Those are real markers for us to look for, because Isaiah the prophet speaks of the last generation being born in a day. Can all her sons come forth in one day? And it seems to be speaking to the birth of the modern state of Israel as it came forth, the whole nation came forth in one day. And that prophecy in Isaiah is very often quoted about literally the miracle of Israel becoming a modern nation again in our generation. And so, you know, that those kinds of things tie in. So how many years has it been since Israel's been a nation? About 65. So if you say 70 is a generation, that's a compelling argument to say, hey, you know, based on the birth of the state of Israel, we only have five more years before we hit the 70. Didn't the Lord say that generation shall not pass away until all is fulfilled? That is a pretty compelling argument there with regard to that. Okay, this is from Jill. Genesis 15:17 says, a smoking oven and a flaming torch moved between the split carcasses. And I heard you say that for something to be true, there has to be an evidence of two or three as witnesses. Are the smoking oven, the flaming torch, Yeshua and the Holy Spirit? Well, we see the two elements, and we know there has to be two present for it to be the truth, except by the evidence of two or three. But as to which one is which, I don't know. Was the smoking oven the Father? The torch, the Son? You can make all different kinds of different arguments, you know, for it. But do we know exactly for sure? No. All we see is multiple elements, and we see the presence of God. Let me pose the question for you on this. Remember the three figures that came and had lunch with Abraham? Two of them went to Sodom and Gomorrah. One stayed and negotiated for the number of righteous. Which one? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Which one made the trip? Well, the Lord tells us we're not really supposed to argue over that and try to figure that out. We're supposed to recognize, though, the presence of God. We're supposed to recognize that God was present and God was doing the talking and discussing and negotiating. That's all we need to really understand. And besides that, what difference would it be if it was the Father and the Son who went down to Sodom, or whether it was the Holy Spirit and the Son that went down to Sodom? What difference would it make? God went down there, and God did the saving. I'll tell you what difference is. We need to be careful with that, because the Lord instructs us that we are to regard him as a unified one and not try to dissect him, accepting for who he is. And so that's the way we kind of need to accept it. You do know that what Lord's ways are above our ways? You do know his thoughts are above our thoughts? You know, and while he presents himself in a plural form to us many times, we need to just accept that, but recognize that God, as a unified one, is giving us the message and that we're responding to him in that regard. Okay, let's see what else we got. This is from Patrick. Oh, we got a bunch of questions here coming out of about Abraham. This is great. I have a question that relates to the last Torah portion where the Lord was talking to Abraham in chapter 17. Abram in chapter 17. If you read in the Hebrew of that chapter, the pronoun you that the Lord spoke to Abram in the second masculine gender plural, the final kaf, then after he changed his name to Abraham, between verses 10 and 14, he spoke to him in the you pronoun more to the second masculine plural gender. So in the first one, when he's talking to Abram, it's singular, you, singular. And when he talks to Abraham, he's talking to you, plural. So he's asking, why is that? I got a real good answer for you. Abram is a singular name. Abram means father of many. But Abraham means the father of many nations. There's a much greater plural. So to me, what I have always regarded is when the Lord says, I'm talking to you, Abram, he's establishing the covenant with Abraham. But when the Lord says, I'm now talking to you, Abraham, he's not only talking to Abraham, he's talking about to his descendants too. He's talking to Abraham and his descendants. Because I hear the promises of God given to Abraham, they're my promises too. So I can put my name in place with, along with Abraham. You know, the Bible doesn't say it, but where it says Abraham, it's Abraham and Monty. Let me go ahead and just clarify that for you. It says actually Abraham and Monty. This is the promise to. By the way, you can put your name there too. If you're a descendant of Abraham, you can put your name there too. That's, to me, the reason why the shift is from singular to plural, because God has certainly enlarged his understanding of who Abraham is, and he sees more than one person there. So that's my answer to that little subtle thing that's in the scripture with regard to that. Here is a question from Jerry. Jerry says, let's see. Oh, here it is. This is a story from Jerry about a Jewish man. There was these mountain wildfires, and according to the testimony of this, this fire was coming up and was going to burn out the property. This Jewish man went out. He walked around his house seven times praying to the Lord, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And went around his house seven times, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The fire went around his house but didn't burn his house down. So they're seeing this thing, and they're wanting to know, is that a Kabbalistic ritual or a teaching or whatever? What the heck happened there? Well, by the way, prayer does work, brethren.
Yes, it does.
Prayer works. It's not a Kabbalistic thing. It's about calling upon the name of the Lord and petitioning the Lord for help. One of the very first Feasts of Tabernacles we ever had out at Chandler, we had a whole sweeping set of tornadoes. A whole band of tornadoes were coming out of Oklahoma City, coming up toward Chandler. And we actually had, in my van at that time, we had a TV that connected, and we were watching on radar the weather news. We were all in the campground, and we were praying. You know, we didn't want to leave the campground. But here's this whole big line of supercells coming up, and it's spawning more than a dozen tornadoes. And we just prayed, you know, Lord, protect this campground and keep this safe. We want to maintain and we want to keep the thing here. And the cells split. And one went to the north, six of them went to the north, six of them went to the south. And when I mean split, I mean went 12 miles this way and 12 miles that way. And split. Are you catching these numbers yet?
Yes.
There's 12 total, six here, 12 miles separation, then it goes. And it went around where we were at and then joined back up together before it went on into Tulsa. And in fact, it was so profound on the radar screen that the weather reporter said, I have never seen that happen in Oklahoma before. Those supercells split. Six went north, six went south, and they went, and this is exactly what he said, and they just went around Chandler, Oklahoma. Now, I'll tell you, one of the first Feast of Tabernacles out there where we had a few people that were from out of state, from Oklahoma, they were scared half out of their wits about these tornadoes coming through. That was a pretty dramatic prayer and a pretty dramatic prayer result when they saw even the Lord can control the weather. So not only, by the way, the New Testament says the Lord can do that too. And by the way, obviously he is a consuming fire, so probably he can control fire too.
Yep.
And by the way, I think there's also an incident about some men going through a fire furnace and they weren't burned. Mm-hmm. You know, things like that. I mean, you know, God seems to be the creator, really the God of the whole universe and all of the physical sciences and so forth. So I don't think that's a Kabbalistic special Jewish thing. Prayer.
That's right.
Simple prayer. And thank you, Lord, you know, that it worked out for this fellow. This is a question from Bud. The question is, since the Noahide laws were in place before Abraham, which included do not murder, how then could the Lord go against his own law and nature and order Abraham to sacrifice or kill or murder Isaac? This means that it is metaphoric, not literal, for the Lord cannot go against his word. And this fellow has posed this question to him. Okay, right off the bat, Bud, let me tell you something. the Noahide laws are not the laws of God. There is no such thing as the Noahide laws. That is a creation of Judaism. And it's wrong. The Noahide laws is a set of laws that's defined by the Jews of Judaism that says in the days of Noah there were 7 laws instead of 10 laws that are given in the Torah. It is an excuse to tell Gentiles why they should not follow the Torah. That's what the teaching is. The Jews, rabbis say, Gentiles should not be keeping the Torah. You're under the Noahide laws. 7 laws that was before Abraham even came. It is absolutely false, perverse teaching. There are no Noahide laws. It is a creation of Judaism. Number 2, the Torah was given to the world and to all people who believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's given to all people. Aliens, sojourners who may journey with you, with the children of Israel, any person who wants to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will follow the laws that God gave at Mount Sinai, period. There are no separate laws for Gentiles. So the whole premise of the question about, didn't we have the Noahide laws, and so when God told Abraham to go take his son and to sacrifice him, wasn't he violated? There was no Noahide law to violate. There is no such thing. So we're not going to pin some law on God and then tell him, oh, God, you got to follow some fictitious law that Judaism created. Sorry, doesn't work that way. So what was God doing? God was, he said, testing Abraham. He said he was. By the way, God has the right to test us. And he was testing Abraham to see if he would say, do what I tell you to do. And in fact, when he completed the test, God said to him, now I see, Abraham, you will obey my voice, therefore will I bless you. He was showing the relationship between obeying the Lord and receiving blessings. And that's what God was doing with Abraham, teaching him and us. Well, in the course of the events, what he was really doing was laying out the prophetic scenario when God would give his own son. Because it's Abraham taking Isaac up who gave us the incredible promise of the Messiah. When Isaac said, Father, we have the stuff, but we don't have the lamb. We don't have the sacrifice. Abraham made a promise to both Isaac and to me and you that the Lord will provide the lamb himself in that place. By the way, the place that Abraham took Isaac to is the same place that Yeshua was sacrificed. Same place. And the Lord provided the lamb in that place to be for that sacrifice. We also know it's about the Messiah because, if you recall, Isaac was spared, a ram was slain. All right? And how was the ram slain? Because his head got caught in thorns. And when Yeshua was brought to that place, his head was caught in thorns. Just like Abraham gave us the picture of what would be happening. So we know him to be the lamb that was provided by God. His head was caught in thorns. He's the one. He's the beloved son. He's the favored son that was slain instead of Abraham's son or Isaac in that particular case. Incredible prophetic picture of what God and the Messiah were going to do. And thus, that's the reason why we have that story, and that was the reason why the Lord was, you know, manifesting to Abraham and to his descendants what the Lord would be doing in the future. All right, this is from Nicolette. Let's see, a question here. Oh, here's a question they had. My question, according to Genesis 3:14, God cursed the snake. What do you think about should be our attitude toward snakes? Obviously, venomous ones we should stay well away from, but what about the non-venomous ones? Can I keep it as a pet? Okay. Nicolette, I hate snakes, personally. However, snakes are part of the creation, and some people make them pets. And I agree with you, poisonous ones you shouldn't be fooling with, and other people that got creepy, crawly snakes, you know, for pets, unnerves me. You know, I can't stand them. personally. But there's nothing in the scripture that says you can't have it as a pet. You know, just be careful, you know, with all pets, you know, and so forth for it. So no big theological issue here. But I certainly understand why the devil is referred to as a snake, because I can't stand snakes. All right, this is, let's see. This is a long thing here. Oh, this is a question here. All right, this is a pretty serious question that's based on a certain verse that has to do with marriage and the definition of marriage, the legal aspects and so forth of marriage. And the prophecy, the scripture that it's keying off of is the verse which says, on that day, seven women will seize one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and provide for our own clothing. Just let me be called by your name. Take away our disgrace or our reproach. And apparently, and by the way, I don't know if you know this, but there are some minority elements within the fringe edge of the Messianic movement that are promoting polygamy. And they're using some of these verses for that purpose. Did Jacob have multiple wives? Yes. Is that what we're supposed to do? No. No. It's very clear that marriage is really for the purpose of a union, a companionship for life, to build a home, a family, to be the linchpin of civilization for a community, for nurturing children, taking care of children, and having a community, and so forth to it. But some people, you know, want to have a little more. And they're willing to twist the scripture and twist anything around they can to do whatever it is they want to do and whatever their will is to do. And within some elements within the Western United States, you know, Mormonism has some of this going on. And there's some elements that have come out of Mormonism or on the fringes of Mormonism that got involved with the Messianic stuff, and so they want to promote some of this stuff. It's sheer nonsense, people. And steer clear of it. I mean, just stay away from it. There is such a thing as legal marriage, in which that, you know, in our culture, in our custom, where you get a license, it's recorded, because it's considered of legal binding, has a lot to do with inheritance for your children, legal protections, you know, under the laws of the nation that we have. There's no question that the vow, marriage vows, that's what really constitutes the covenant of marriage. But at the same time, we have laws that we're told to be obedient to within our community. And there's no reason to go around flaunting something that we think that we can do in our own twisted way. I guarantee you, you know, that if you go out and get multiple wives, you're not going to be connected with any Messianic communities that are normal. You're going to be isolated and separate, and you're going to be isolated and separate within the own culture of your own country here, as well as when amongst the brethren. We're not going to be able to relate to you, and you're not going to be able to relate with us. I would recommend steer clear of that and be in fellowship with the brethren. So let me just leave it at that. I still have a whole lot of stuff here. Let me see if there's anything really critical that I want to cover before we run out of time. Some of those are, these are questions that have previously been asked before that we've answered. Okay, all of these questions I've got here are previous questions that we've answered. I don't see anything that's really terribly significant in that regard to what we haven't answered before. So we need to bring our time to a conclusion for this evening. So with that said, let's have a concluding word of prayer. And thank you for being a part of our Q&A. And hopefully I'll be a little faster and get all to all the questions for everybody next time. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the time that we've had together. And I ask, Lord, again, by your Holy Spirit, that you would quicken unto us and encourage us in our faith, cause our judgments and our thinkings, Lord, to be balanced, and measured according to your leading, according to your word, according to your Holy Spirit. And let us choose those things which are lovely and pure and appropriate before you, Lord. Let us not be led astray by the bizarre or the crazy, Lord. Let us just be found to be your faithful people. I thank you, Lord, for this fellowship that we have together. I thank you for this ministry and for the participation of all the brethren, for all of the brethren local as well as those that logged online with us and participated with us in asking questions. And I ask, Lord, you would hold it to their credit of their interest in spiritual things, and that you would bless them and increase them in your teaching. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thank you very much, and good evening to all of you.